So Revelation chapter 5. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you are slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." And then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them," I heard saying, "blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. Wow. Who is Jesus Christ to you this morning? Have you seen him with the eyes of faith? Has he revealed himself to you? This is so important. You know, A.W. Tozer said back in 1955, he said, "To many Christians, Christ is little more than idea, or at best an ideal. He is not a fact." Isn't it a scary thing to say back all the way back in the day? This is to Christians, you know, because how we see Jesus affects every single thing about us. It affects everything of our lives, our focus. It affects our attitude. It affects our prayer life. The way that we know Jesus for who he is affects the way that we pray, that we do everything else. You know, Tozer continued and he said, "The meek and the lowly Jesus has displaced the high and the holy Jesus in the minds of millions. The vibrant note of triumph is missing in our witness. A sad, weeping Jesus offers us his quiet sympathy in our griefs and temptations, but he appears to be as helpless as we are when the pressure is on. His pale, feminine face looks at us from the holy pictures of the Catholic and the Easter card of the Protestant. We give him our sympathy, but scarcely our confidence. The helpless Christ of the crucifix and the vacuous countenance Christ that looks out in sweet innocence from the walls of our evangelical homes is all one and the same. The Catholics rescue him by bringing a Queen of Heaven to his aid, but we Protestants have no helper. We sing pop choruses to cheer our drooping spirits and hold panel discussions in the plaintive hope that someone will come up with the answer to our scarce spoken complaint." This was written all the way back in the day, and today, as you know, it's so much worse in the world that we live in the church, you know, that is in the world today. And so today we get a glimpse of who Jesus is. That's the amazing thing about this chapter. We see right here who this Jesus is that we worship, the Jesus that we bow down before, the Jesus we believe in. Because this is, after all, the revelation of Jesus Christ, right? This is what the whole book is about. This is the focus of this book. And so if you've been with us, we are still in heaven in Scripture, in where we are in the Bible at this moment, in the third section, the things which will be after this, will take place after this, according to the divine outline in Revelation 1 verse 19. So according to the outline, we spoke about now the Lord's person, we spoke about the Lord's people, the church, and we are busy with the Lord's program as we're going to continue now. Really, from next week, we're going to see how this program plays out on the earth. And so at this stage, the church every single true believer in Jesus Christ is raptured, taken up to heaven. And we've spoken about that in detail. And then, now during the time when the church is in heaven, God's wrath is being poured out onto the earth, a time of crazy cataclysmic disturbances. And last time, as we talked about getting up to heaven, getting to the place of the throne, we saw the throne room. We were focused on the throne room. And wherever we saw, everything we looked at was in relation to this glorious throne that God sat on. Everything was about that. We saw the lightning, the thunderings, the four living creatures, the 24 elders falling down on their faces, casting their crowns, even as we sang the song right now. Holy, holy, holy are you, Lord God Almighty. And this is what's been happening in heaven in the scene right here. You know what? If you look at it, it's sort of hard to imagine, right? And we've spoken about this quickly. I think part of the reason why it's hard to imagine is because it's so far removed from the world that we live in. The things of heaven is things we cannot understand with earthly eyes and earthly minds, you know? It's one of those things. And for that reason, but it makes you think. It sort of kind of makes you think that these things of earth is so different. The things that we spend all our time with, the thing we give all our attention to. Think about your week, your regular week. How much do you think about Christ in heaven? How much do you worship him? How much do you glorify him? You know, it's almost like it's so removed from our lives. It always becomes this little Sunday thing that we do sometimes, you know, yes, in our quiet times and all that. But it's so important. And the thing, what I like about the book of Revelation, it puts these things into perspective. It tells us earth is right here. Earth is temporary. Earth is full of tribulation, trials, temptations. And it tells us there is heaven. Jesus is where heaven is, and heaven is glorious. I mean, these two things are completely far removed from each other. And I think it's part of what we have to see in this chapter this morning. So now in chapter 5, as John's attention now moves from the throne, it's almost like it zooms in now to the Lamb of God this morning. That's what we want to talk about. And so if you're taking note, a revelation of the Lamb. And we're going to be looking, yes, of course, at the events that take place, you know, as God's wrath and judgments are poured out. We're going to be start looking at that next week. But guys, we first need to be captivated by Jesus. This is what we need as a church. We need the Lord to show up in our lives personally. We need to see Jesus for who he is, that it may become that reality that it's supposed to be in our lives. To understand, even, I think it's such a key thing in the book of Revelation. Like I said, the book is about Jesus, but we need to see Jesus. And I think we are all very similar to Ezekiel, standing in a valley of dry bones. And unless the Lord Jesus shows up, unless God pours out his spirit, breathes his spirit into us, we have nothing. Just like we sang this morning, it's amazing how the songs line up with that. It's exactly, we don't have anything if God doesn't show up. You know, church is not about us getting together, doing religious things, doing programs. It's not about theology that's high, that's understandable. This is about Jesus and we being his people and us being filled with his spirit. And then everything happens as it's supposed to happen. We need to see Jesus. And so if you're taking note this morning, the first thing you can write on there is the scroll. Look at verse 1 again. It says, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals." So again, we're in the heavenly scene. The focus is on the throne, and then his focus sort of zooms in, and he sees the scroll in the right hand of him who sits on the throne. So the scroll is the Greek word biblion. That's where we get the word book from. And of course, in the old days, they had it in scroll form. They didn't have books like we have. But this is the scroll of the prophecy of all these last time events that will come to completion at the end of time. And it's in the right hand of God. Right hand speaks of the hand of power and authority of the Almighty. And of course, God has the strongest right hand that there is. And then it says something interesting. It's written on the inside and on the back. So it's very unusual to write on both sides of the scroll. You know, I've seen many scrolls. I've even seen one of those huge, long Isaiah scrolls. Like, it rolls out so big, you know, it's huge. But you really see writing on the back of a scroll. That almost doesn't even make sense, you know. And the idea here is that there is much writing on the scroll. That's the plan. Of course, God knows all things. But both sides of the scroll testifies to the fact that this scroll is an important scroll. And also the fact that this scroll is comprehensive. It includes all these things that will take place in the last time. It's very comprehensive. And so then it's sealed with seven seals. So in ancient times, it's unlike today. Today we send email, right? So you like press a button, boop, you know. A few years ago, we still wrote letters to each other, you know, and you would sign your name and everything. But in those days, you would write a scroll, you would write a book, and then you would roll it up, and you would have a string around it, and you would seal it with wax and with a seal on it. And so the whole idea is, you know, that sealed for the person who's going to read this thing to break it open. And so the idea is, it's almost like eyes only. Only certain people can read this. I send it to you, and you see the seal on there, and only the guy who's supposed to read it is supposed to read it. And so the only way that you can look at the content of the scroll is then to break the seal. So this scroll has seven seals. It means it's a very important scroll. It means there's a huge significance to this, meaning also that all seven seals had to be broken before the contents could be really revealed in its entirety. So the big question is, at this point, what is the scroll, right? And as many things, I want to tell you right from off the bat, the Bible doesn't tell us specifically what the scroll is. The Bible doesn't say specifically, and like I always say, if the Bible doesn't say exactly, we cannot be exactly and build any doctrine on that. So some people see the scroll as God's redemptive plan through the ages, and to me it makes no sense, because at this point, where we are right now, you know, the church is already raptured in heaven. The redemptive purpose is already played out to a great extent, and now it's going to be judgment on the earth. So that doesn't really make much sense to me. Other people see it as God's will, you know, almost like his final and comprehensive program for the last things, because under the Roman law, when they had a will or a testament, your last will and testament, it would also be sealed with seven seals. But I believe, personally, I believe this is a title deed to earth that we are speaking about right here. According to many things in Scripture, we want to look at some of those this morning. As Psalm 2 verse 8 says, "Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." So it's about the right of redemption that we see right here. This is what the whole chapter is about. You know, and the world belongs to God. Remember that for a moment. God made everything. So by order of creation, you could say initially, originally, everything belongs to God because he made it. But everywhere we look on this earth, we see the devil's handiwork. The world we live in today, if you can't see the devil's handiwork, then I don't know, then you have to take the covers off your eyes, because it's everywhere, right? We see sorrow, we see despair, we see hopelessness, we see destruction. These things are all around us. And the thing is, why? Because God made this world. God, it was his. So what happened is the question. And we have to understand, yes, the earth is originally God's because he made it. He created it out of nothing, the word says. Psalm 24, verse 1 to 2 says, "The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters." So God made the world, and what does the Bible tell us? Then he created man. God made man, and he gave Adam and Eve dominion over this planet, over the world that he made, over his earth. Genesis 1:26, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And that was all good. At that point, everything was perfect. And then there's a snake, right? Here comes the devil. Here comes temptation into this beautiful, perfect, created world, this perfect, created situation with temptation. And so man sins. That's the big thing. And in sinning, they turn the dominion of the earth over to the enemy, to the Satan, or Satan as we call him. They turn it over. And so through their disobedience, they forfeited the earth to Satan's authority, and now the world is sold in slavery because of that sin that they committed. And ever since that time of Adam and Eve, the world has been sold under sin, under slavery, and there's the prince of the power of the air, which is Satan, who has usurped that authority. And so if you're still wondering why things are as bad as they are, it's because we sin against God. That's the big reason, because of man's sin. And so it's always so interesting to me that people start pointing fingers to God and saying, "Yo, God, why do you allow this? Why is this so bad? Why is this so bad?" I'm thinking, like, God made everything perfect. Man screwed it up. Man sinned. Man was not obedient. And in disobedience, because of that disobedience, he brought the curse on the earth. And so now the devil is working through our lusts to destroy ourselves and destroy each other as far as he can. That's his plan on this earth. That's Satan's plan. And so ultimately, yes, earth belongs to God, but practically at this stage in the time that we live in, Satan has dominion over this earth. Paul calls Satan in 2 Corinthians 4:4 the god of this age, meaning the god of this world, because that's what he is at this stage. That's why it's so strange, I think, to blame God for the things that go wrong, because you don't understand what happened. There's a Satan, and he's trying to destroy everything that God made perfect and good, and that's why we are where we are today. Jesus said in John 12:31, he said, "Now this is the judgment of the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." It's going to come very soon. So Jesus speaking about him as the ruler of the earth, as the Satan. In Luke 4, verse 5 to 6, Jesus tells us about the temptation of Jesus. And it says, "The devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'All this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish.'" At that point, Jesus didn't say, "I rebuke you, Satan. That's a lie." He didn't say that. Because Satan has usurped that authority. And so Jesus didn't argue with him at that point, right? Jesus gave him the word of God, and then we know how all that played out. But the thing is, Satan is the prince of the power of the air at the moment. That's the problem with the world today. So God is still sovereign. Satan doesn't have ultimate authority. He only has the authority that God allows him to have, that little bit that God gives him. And that's why the Bible speaks of us as Christians wrestling against princes and principalities of another realm. You know, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Powers that are not of this world, unseen spiritual forces and hosts of wickedness. That's what the battle of the flesh is against, because the enemy hates us and he wants to destroy us. And let me tell you, that is why Jesus came. It's exactly why Jesus came, to redeem the world back to God and to pay the price of redemption for us. That's why we call him our Redeemer. You know, this is a great Old Testament picture. And as I always tell you guys, every single thing in the Old Testament that happened is only a picture of the reality of in the New Testament in Jesus. You can go throughout the Bible from Genesis, you know, all the way to Malachi in the Old Testament, and the things that happen are pictures of Jesus, the realities in Jesus eventually. Beautiful thing. And so in the Hebrew, we get this word Goel. It's the name for the kinsman redeemer. You remember the book of Ruth? That great book with a very special story. It speaks of this next of kin person or the near relative who takes upon himself the family needs as his own. And so the one who's responsible to buy back the forfeited family land, according to Leviticus 25, verse 25. Because in those days, under Jewish law, when you sold your property, there was always that redemptive clause that you could buy back the property within a specified time. So providing, of course, that you could fill the terms and the requirements, we think about the time when Jeremiah, you know, the time when they were under siege in Jerusalem. In Jeremiah 32, verse 7, it says, "Behold, Hananel, the son of Shallum, and your uncle will come to you, saying, 'Buy my field, which is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it.'" So it was family land. The family lost the land, whether it was by debt or by whatever happened through the years. And then he says, "It's your right to buy it back. You can be step in as the kinsman redeemer for that." And so you cannot pay the price, but if a near relative would come and he would pay the price and he would be according to the requirements a near relative, then he could buy it back and it has to be sold back. Then the person can't keep it, because God wanted the land to stay, belong to the people who he gave it to originally. But all of this, like I said, is just really pointing forward to Jesus Christ. We see there's always two copies in the Old Testament of this deed. One was sealed, it was put away safely. The other one was open and kept by the person who sold the property to you. Jeremiah 32 verse 14 says, he says to him, "Take this deed, both this purchase deed which is sealed and a deed which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel that they may last many days." Because both of these will be needed in the time of redemption. So the open deed proved the fact that your right, that you have the right to redeem, because there's it says on the open deed. And then you would break the seals of the closed deed, and then you would fulfill all the requirements that is on there. And so, but the kinsman redeemer, this is the key thing. The kinsman redeemer is only a few people who could step into that role. He had to be, first of all, a near relative. Secondly, he had to be able to pay the price. And thirdly, he had to be willing to pay the price. Now you look at those three things and you can see the clear picture from the Old Testament shining on Jesus Christ, who is our near relative. Why do you think God had to become a man? He had to become one of us. He had to become a near relative of us. He stepped in to pay the price that we could never pay for ourselves, and he willingly paid the price. This is the picture of Jesus in the Old Testament. And so the interesting thing to me also is that the land was normally redeemed in the seventh year. You read the Bible, specifically Old Testament, a lot of sevens going on everywhere. It's in the seventh year. It's the same for a man who was sold into slavery. In the seventh year, you know, he could be redeemed again. And so we think about the earth that we are living in today. The scientists of the world tells you it's 4.5 billion or something years old. That's crazy. It's ridiculous. It's a lie from Satan. You read the scripture, you look at the reality, you'll see the earth is just more than 6,000 years old. We are in that seventh epoch. We are in that time, the time where the redemption is supposed to take place. Satan has temporary control and he's blinded the eyes of the people, according to 2 Corinthians 4:4. But he is not the rightful owner. It does not belong to him rightfully. And he has to give it back if that price is paid by the kinsman redeemer. That's how it works. And although the world's in Satan's control, born-again Christians, I want to tell you, are not under the power of the world. We've been set free in Christ, right? We've become new creations, and we are no longer living according to the flesh, and the flesh has no control over us for those who are in Christ. John 15, verse 19 says, "If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." It's a beautiful thing for us to remember what we have in Jesus Christ. And I think that's what we're looking at this morning. The focus, although, is not on the content of the scroll in this chapter. This chapter has to do with, like, who has the scroll? Who has the authority over the scroll? So it's not about the content of the scroll. It's about the one who is worthy to take the scroll. And he says there in verse 2, "Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?'" So a strong angel with a loud voice. You know, the word for strong in the Greek there speaks of a mighty angel, a powerful angel. It speaks about the fact that this is a powerful, very important angel who's making this very important announcement right here. And his announcement is, "Who is worthy to open this scroll and the seals?" He doesn't say who's willing. I'm sure a lot of people say, "I'm willing." He says, "Who is worthy?" Because it's the only one who can open it. Basically, he's saying, who will or who can step up and take back the authority of earth that was lost because of what's happened with sin and Satan? Who has the power to do that? And then, look at verse 3. "And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open a scroll or to look at it." Wow. No one. So he gives this announcement and it's just, we don't know how long it takes, but no one comes forward. I don't think there's crickets in heaven, but otherwise, like, you know, it's like just, it's just nothing. No one comes forward, right? No one had the authority, no one has the right, no one has the power to open a scroll. We're talking about an impossible situation right here. And it's evident that the contents are very impressive. It requires the power of God for the revelation and the execution. And so why? Why didn't anyone come? Because no man has the capacity to redeem the world. There's no one who is worthy. You see, that includes, I want to tell you this morning, world leaders. That includes politicians. That includes anyone that you can think of in this world. No one is worthy. No one has the power to do that, to open or to look. There's only one redeemer. And so look at what happened in verse 4. So John says, "So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it." You couldn't even look at it. And so when it says, "I wept much," that's the words for saying he was convulsively sobbing. So you almost say, like, why, John? Why are you weeping? John is standing in God's presence before the throne and he is weeping. And you say, like, what's going on? Why is he weeping? Because he realized that God's glorious redemption plan for mankind could never be completed until the scroll was opened and these things played out. That was the finalization of it. And the thought of John at this moment, of Satan ruling this world forever, is just too much to bear. And he was convulsively sobbing when he thought there's no one who can step up and do this. And so he's weeping at the total despair and hopelessness of humanity, how lost humanity is. And I want to ask you this morning, are you weeping about that too? This world is so lost at the moment. He says there, no one was found worthy. This is the important thing to understand in the book of Revelation. I think this is the penny that has to drop for every one of us is the depravity of mankind. You know, we look at ourselves, we look at mankind, and we always think like, yeah, rah, rah, you know, we can do it. That's what every movie tells you. That's the picture of the world. That's what Hollywood preaches to you is, you know, we can team up and bend together and put our minds together and brainstorm. We're going to come up with a solution and we're going to sort this thing out. We're going to solve it. Let me tell you, you are not. That's the point of this. To bring us to that understanding, the depravity of man, no one can make it right. No one can fix it. None has the ability. It is a hopeless situation. You know, and look at the state of the world today. Look at our country. You know, look at where we are today. It's just a crazy place. We live in a time of crime and craziness. We don't even have basic things like electricity, you know. It's a crazy time. And I want to tell you also, we're at this point where people are losing hope. There's no hope that these things are going to change. People either flee to different countries, but the thing is, you know what? It's worldwide. It's global. You're not going to be able to flee this at the moment. And that's the point. I'm thinking God, by his grace, is allowing these things to become hard so that people will realize, listen, this world is not where it's at. There's no hope here. This thing is going downhill, and we need someone to save us. And there is no one around us to do that. You see? There's no hope that things are going to change. And then you get this SMSs by these political parties. You are tired of the government, then we'll change it. Vote for us. And I'm like, you got to be kidding me, you know? Trying to get votes because they know everyone's unhappy. And there's a reason for that. If you're taking note, the second thing we want to look at there is the lion. Look at verse 5. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its 7 seals." So now one of the elders, he says, "Hey man, don't weep, John. There's no reason for you to stop crying. Look, behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah." And so we know the lion is the greatest of the animals, right? He's the king. So it speaks of the king. And of course, so we're speaking about the lion of the tribe of Judah. So he's the greatest member of the tribe of Judah. The reference to Genesis 49, verse 9 to 10, that predicted where a future ruler shall come from the tribe of Judah, from the lion tribe. It's very interesting. You know, as Jacob was blessing his sons, you would think that the greatest blessing would go to Joseph because, I mean, that was his favorite son, right? But then he gives us amazing prophecy about the tribe of Judah and what will come out of Judah, even in those days. And this is reflecting right back to that. The second thing he says about this, he says, the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. It's a reference to messianic prophecy of the perfect king from David's line, according to Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah 11, 1 and 11, 10. So we see there that Jesus, this Messiah who's going to come, is both the root and the branch. And you're like, how's that possible? Because the branch grows out of the tree. The root is the one that supports the tree. The tree comes out of the root, you could really say. And so that's exactly what we see. And this is what the Bible teaches us in Revelation 22, verse 16. When Jesus speaks, he says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David." So he's basically saying, I was before David, I am the great I am, I'm the root of David, the one who gives David life, but then I'm also from David, I'm the offspring of David. You remember, that's what the Pharisees struggled with, that thing they couldn't figure out. Jesus told them and they were like all confused, they had no answer. Because how do you answer that? How can you be both the root and the branch of the same thing? So 2 Samuel 7:12, God tells David of the seed who's going to come. He tells him, I'm going to, from your line, bring a seed. And that's going to change everything. Isaiah 9, verse 6 to 7. Also in Jeremiah 23, verse 5 to 6, he says he's going to raise to David a branch of righteousness. All speaking about the Messiah. Because Jesus is the root of David, speaking of the fact that he is eternal. He's the Ancient of Days. And it says there, very importantly, look there at verse 5 again. This lion, this root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And so he has already conquered. No weeping, John, because he has already done it. You know, what a beautiful thing. And again, are you weeping this morning? Are you mourning over the condition of the world? I think it's a good thing if you look at the world. But never be hopeless. As a Christian, you don't need to weep and wail because there's no need for depression. There's no need for hopelessness. Because, yes, there's no hope in mankind. You must understand that very clearly. Guys, we need to understand this. This is a contrary to the whole world's way of thinking. There is no leader, no politician, no scientist, no man-made superhero who's going to come upon the scene and help in a long-term way. It's just not going to happen. There's no help from mankind. That's what the Antichrist is going to try and do at the end. He's going to come as this hero on the scene. We'll see that, but he is ultimately not. There's no such thing, none of them, but don't weep because Jesus came. Isaiah 61 verse 3 says, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. So this morning, we praise Jesus because there is one who is a victor. He has victory over everything. He is the one with all the power and the victory. He is someone who has overcome, and he has the right to take the scroll, and his name is Jesus. There is someone. So Christ has overcome sin and death. He's overcome the devil. He's overcome this world. He's overcome the flesh. He's overcome sin, all of these things. So we don't need to weep as Christians. Why? Because the lion is also, if you're taking note, the next one there, number 3, the lamb. Look at verse 6. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So again, we see this, it's almost the zoom idea that we have right here. So he's on the throne, he sees the scrolls, and now he zooms out and he sees the lamb standing right there. He says it's to the lamb. It's interesting. The elders just called him the lion, but when John looks at him, he sees a lamb. Isn't that amazing? Because it's the Lord Jesus Christ. This is who and what the book of Revelation, like I said, is all about. This is the answer to every problem. This is the answer to the universe. This is the answer that we need to focus on. You see, the lion and lamb is right here in one person. Speaking about this one person, all prophecy is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Everything that Israel was ever looking forward is in Jesus Christ. And the lion and lamb, I think another great thing about that, it speaks about these two different comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Guess what? The first time he came as the lamb. He came in meekness and humility and suffering as a sacrifice for our sins. That's how he came to this earth, the Messiah. The second coming, you know, is he comes as the lion. He comes in sovereignty. He comes in his majesty. He comes to rule and to reign, and he comes to set up his government on this planet, that's on this earth. That's what he's going to do. And so a lamb, the interesting word for this lamb is, if you look in the Greek, it really speaks about a little lamb. You know, Mary had a little lamb. It's exactly sort of what it refers to. And the idea there is it represents the humility, the gentleness, the sacrificial love, as we see in Isaiah chapter 53. This is a picture of the lamb. John 1:29, John said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so I think the lamb speaks about this important theme of the person, the work of Jesus Christ as the Redeemer. Jesus is our Redeemer, and the lamb is the picture of that. He says, a lamb as though it had been slain. So literally, slaughtered, is that what this word means in the original? Butchered, sacrificed. And that makes us think of the crucifixion. The Lord overcame everything on the cross at Calvary. He won the victory on the cross. That's where everything was completed. That's why he says, tetelestai, it is finished. Everything happened right there. That's why Paul says in Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul says, if I boast in anything, I boast in a cross, because that is the redemption of mankind. That is where everything was accomplished. And this is interesting to me because the fact that John sees his lamb slain may be an indication that in heaven, Jesus will still have the scars that mankind gave him. Some people have said that maybe the only man-made thing in heaven will be the scars on Jesus Christ. So this may be an indication of that. Isaiah 53 verse 2 tells us, he has no form nor comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. You see, the lamb was marred by the marks that he got for paying the price for our sin. Isn't it amazing? And so as John sees him, that's the picture that he sees. This is the slain lamb. And also the idea is, yeah, of the slain lamb is that the sacrifice of Jesus is still fresh and current before God the Father. So it's not something that's grown old. It's not something that's worn out. You know, of course, Jesus was slain once for the sins of the world according to Scripture. But this one slain, it's like a fresh thing before the Father. It doesn't grow old, you know. And the work of Jesus on the cross is still as fresh as the day that he did it for each single one of us. And then this lamb, it says, have seven horns. And so we know horns in Scripture, specifically prophetic Scripture, speaks about rulership, kings. You know, like in Daniel chapter 7, he mentions specifically that his horns were kings. So this is a picture that we have right here. Seven, of course, is the fullness. And so we have the fullness of this. It speaks of the omnipotence, the perfect power of God. And then the seven eyes speaks of omniscience. It speaks of the perfect wisdom right here. Because seven is every time the completion, you know, the fullness. And then he says, which are the seven spirits of God? Again, the fullness of the Holy Spirit. So everything is represented right here. Here's God the Father on the throne. Here's Jesus Christ the Lamb right there in the midst of the throne. And here's the fullness of the Holy Spirit. We see the Trinity right here. The fullness of who God is right here. Then look at verse 7. And then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. This is the big moment. I mean, this is like, whoa! You know, this is like that moment where if you have ever a moment in all history of mankind, you know, this is the moment he takes. No one is worthy, and here comes the Lamb, and he takes the scroll. He is worthy to take the scroll. Because Jesus purchased this world, like, just more than 2,000 years ago, and now he takes possession. This is the moment where he takes it. This is what all creation longs for. You know, the Bible says we travail. Everything in creation looks forward to this day when this moment comes, where Jesus does what we know he's going to do, you know? Because we believe this, and in the ultimate, it is a reality, but it hasn't happened yet according to time. And so just like a title deed will be open on the day that's appointed by the heir, if you have a title deed, only the one who is appointed the heir can open that. And so same right here. The one with the authority is the only one worthy to open a scroll. And he says it takes it out of the right hand of him who sits on the throne. So the Father now commits the power and the judgment over the earth, the title deed to the Son. It's exactly what we see happening in the end time. That's why, you know, as we'll see later in Revelation, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess one day that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In Daniel 7, 13 to 14, we read, Daniel said, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. This is speaking about the second coming, right? He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one which shall not be destroyed. So John now sees Jesus taking the scroll. Like I say, this is, you could say, the biggest moment ever. You know, it's like when Jesus takes the scroll right there. This is glorious. Verse 8. And now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So immediately, as he's worthy, and he steps up and he takes a scroll, the 24 elders are on their faces in worship. And you may say, if you were in the last study, I thought they still were on their faces in worship, you know? So, like I said, this is the program of heaven right here. When you're faced with who Jesus is, when you see Jesus in his fullness, in his glory, let me tell you, nothing else matters. This world is like a breath. Nothing matters when you see Jesus and you know who he is. And so the immediate response of the elders and the four creatures is worship. We spoke a little about worship the other day. Worship comes from the idea of worth-ship, giving, ascribing worth to the one who is worthy. That's what worship really comes from. Ascribing praise, honor, glory to him because he alone is worthy. And so the moment that the Lamb takes a scroll, they immediately recognize the importance and the significance of who he is, and they fall down on their faces, and it says, before the Lamb. So it clearly demonstrates here that in the throne room of heaven, everyone's bowing down before Jesus Christ. This is clearly the picture of Jesus right here, the Lamb. This is not a prophet, this is not an exalted angel, this is not anything else, this is Jesus Christ. And each one of these who are falling down, having a harp and a golden bowl full of incense. And that's where I think people get the weird idea, when we die, we sit on a cloud and play a harp, you know, because this is sort of, they take things like this, it's so glorious, and they make a cartoon out of it, you know, it's ridiculous. And so, we're talking here about divine worship, we're talking about prayer. Just like the priest in the tabernacle would take the coals in their little golden censer, you know. That's exactly what it symbolizes, a sweet-smelling aroma before the Lord. And he says, which are the prayers of the saints? And I want you to understand here that prayers are offered to God as incense. Think about that for a moment. I hope that encourages you to pray. Like Pierre said this morning, we're not going to draw you with sweets to come to the prayer meetings. But let me tell you, if you don't pray, if you're not part of the prayer life of the church, you are completely missing out on everything. That's where the power is. The power, the prayers are like the incense, a sweet-smelling aroma unto God. This like the incense offered to God. And we see how precious the prayers of the saints are to God. He regards them as sweet-smelling incense. Like David says in Psalm 141, verse 2, he says, let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Prayer, according to Matthew 6, verse 10, Jesus is praying and he says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He's teaching us how to pray. What's it about? It's about Jesus. It's about his will, his kingdom. It's not about us. And so this has not fully happened or been answered yet. And I think many of our prayers are like that. That's why we lose hope to pray, I think, sometimes, because we don't see immediate things happen. Sometimes. Oftentimes, God steps in. I mean, I think about all the prayers that God just answered this week, this last week. You know, I see these prayer requests coming in over the prayer line, and then you say, see, thank you, as people, you know, thank you for these things that's been prayed for. God answers prayer, and sometimes it feels like these prayers are not being answered immediately, and we lose hope. We must understand this has not fully happened because it's not been prayed in vain. Just because it hasn't happened yet does not mean it's prayed in vain. All these things that we pray about God's glory, about God's kingdom. Lord, you come and establish your reign on this earth. This is the things we pray for, and one day these will be in God's perfect timing. So our redemption is, in the ultimate sense, complete in Jesus Christ. But according to our timeline, it's not complete yet, right? So the price is paid, the deal is done, but we still groan, we still travail as we live in these bodies on this planet, as we still wait for our redemption. I mean, Romans 8:23 says, not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So we're not there yet, but this is going to be fulfilled. So don't be discouraged when you pray for these things. 2 Corinthians 5:2 says, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. Ephesians 1 verse 13 and 14, Paul says, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Do you see why this moment in heaven is so huge? Because everything in history, everything in Scripture points to this one place. This is the place, the moment in time where all these things are finally coming to culmination, where everything is going to be starting to be set right. When Jesus takes that scroll, is when justice is going to be met out, when everything is happening as it should be, and then, of course, God's going to establish his reign for eternity. At the moment he takes the scroll, is really, you could say, the consummation of everything. This is a huge, huge moment. Look at verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." They sang a new song. Why? Because up until this point, this song could not really be sung. You could not really say these words to the ultimate fulfillment like they could say it right here now. And so this is a song, we should already learn the words, you know. Until this time, because now he stepped up and he's shown that he is worthy, something that we've known all along. And this is a true worship song, because we see here the people are worshiping God, the congregation, you could say, their minds, their hearts, their focus are lifted up unto the Lord, unto Jesus Christ, the Lord. The focus is all there. Too many worship songs today, it's all about me and I and how I feel and my experience, you know. And oftentimes that distracts us completely. Worship songs used to be about God's glory, about God's holiness, about who God is, about seeing Jesus high and lifted up. Now worship songs is about how we feel. And that's why we don't try to sing songs like that. The songs that we pick to sing is always songs that you can sing unto God. It's like a prayer that we sing unto God. It's not a song we sing about ourselves. John 4:23 says, "The hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him." I want to remind you again this morning, even as Jesus said that to the woman at the well such a long time ago, this is God's desire. Worshippers who come in spirit and truth to worship God for who he is. And then it says there in verse 9, they saying to him, there's this new song, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you are slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood." So you are worthy. Why? Because you were slain. Because Jesus was slain. His death was the payment for our sins. He is the worthy redeemer, the only one who could pay the price, the kinsman redeemer, right? And redeemed us to God by your blood. So redemption, his blood was the price of redemption. That's why we talk about the blood of Jesus. You know, people who are not Christian, they think it's weird maybe. They hear these things about us talking about the blood of Christ and this and that. But that's because the blood is so important. There's nothing more powerful in the universe than the blood of Christ. And so this song honors him as the worker of redemption, Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. And you know what it says there? It says, out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. This tells us about the scope of this redemption. This redemption is not just a little thing. This is made for every single person. The Bible tells us clearly, God does not want anyone to perish, but everyone to come salvation in Jesus Christ. So this sings about the scope of salvation. Who can sing the song? The angels. No, they can't sing the song because they're not redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Israel cannot sing the song. Only the part of Israel that's redeemed already. But we know Israel is only going to be saved as a nation in the end times. We're going to see that happening right here in the book of Revelation. So this is the church right here. This is those who've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. The redeemed church made up of every tribe, tongue, and people, and nation. And listen, guys, just to get back to the rapture study, this means the church is in heaven right here. They are falling down before Christ. They are in heaven right here because the great tribulation is now going to be poured out on the earth, but they, the church, is worshiping God in heaven right here. Look at verse 10. It says, "And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." So it speaks about that unique position that we as believers have in Jesus Christ. A kingdom of priests. Let's think about that for a moment. Made us kings and priests. Who are we? Each one of us knows ourselves. I know there's nothing in me that deserves anything. I'm completely unworthy. I know if it wasn't for the mercy and the grace of God, I would have been completely lost. And I know every single believer feels that way. But yet he talks about he made us kings and priests to our God. Isn't that amazing? Kings, because we have now a royal birth, you know, and a destiny to reign with Jesus, and priests, because no longer do we need a mediator to go to God. We don't need someone between us and God. We can go straight to Jesus Christ. You know, the Bible tells us that we can come boldly before the throne of grace. Isn't that a wonderful thing? In the Old Testament, you know, the priests had to wear a rope tied to their foot when he goes into the Holy of Holies because he could be struck dead. And they had to pull him out with a rope if he dies in there because they couldn't go in. Now, we can run in and we can say, Father, I need help. Isn't it amazing? Through Jesus Christ, the veil has been ripped of the most holy place from the top to the bottom. And we can just go in and say, Father, I want to come to you and I want to speak to you. And God's never like, sorry, 5 minutes, I'll be back. God's always there. He's always available. He's not like your boss or like your principal or like anyone that you know on this earth. Revelation 1 verse 5 to 6 says, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then it says that he made us kings and priests and we shall reign on the earth. This is the result of this redemption. I mean, this whole chapter is about redemption. Not only the scope of redemption, but this is the result of our redemption. Jesus said to the churches, remember in Revelation 2, 26 and 27, it says, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. Let me just ask you for a moment, have you ever thought about you having power over the nations? Have you ever thought about that? What a crazy thing. In Revelation 2, 26 and 27, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, I will give power over the nations. You shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed into pieces like a potter's vessel, and I also have received from my Father. Revelation 3, 21, he said to the churches, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Guys, do you realize what God's saying right here? Like, we are going to sit and rule and reign with the God who made the universe. This is huge. Isn't it amazing? I mean, there is so much to look forward to once you start looking at what there is in Christ. Once we know what's going to happen, once we read the Bible, we can be excited about it. But just imagine. Just imagine. And then, on the other hand, for a moment, just imagine what if going to work every morning, maybe if you a fitness freak, you get up, you go to gym first, and then you go to work, and then you come home, and you eat dinner, and you watch TV, and you wait until your next break that you can get away as a family. What if that was it? If that was life, if that is the best it's ever going to be, and you compare it, I mean, there's no comparison, right? There's no way you can even compare these things that we're talking about right here. Many of us are in this rut. This is what we do. This is my life. Every week, you know, the daily grind. But just think about what he's talking about right here. He's talking about an eternity of things that we cannot even comprehend. It's amazing. And eternal life, I want to tell you, it speaks about not only the length of life, it speaks about the quality of life. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have it entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. We cannot imagine in our wildest thoughts and imaginations the amazing things that God has for us for eternity. Ruling and reigning with Jesus. Look at verse 11. And then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. So now, not only is the angel, the four living creatures and the elders on their faces before the throne, now the angels start worshiping with them. At this point, they join the song. It's like, this is your cue to fall in, because now they can sing the song. From this point on, they can sing the song. They can join in the song with the elders. And it says the number of them, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. We're talking about 100 million and then innumerably more, you know? And just imagine what that would be like, you know, innumerable high-ranking angels and redeemed man, everyone worshiping God together, worshiping the Lamb at this moment, this great, glorious moment when he takes the scroll, the title deed of earth. Let me tell you, this is the worship event that you don't want to miss. This is the one that you want to be at. This is what it's all about. Total focus is the Lamb. The total focus is Jesus Christ. That's why, I mean, even as we have worship evenings, I love that, because to me it's about we focus on the one who's everything to us already on this earth. And we get together as God's people and we worship him. But this is the moment. Look at verse 12 there. Saying with a loud voice. Now you can imagine the sound of this voice, because it's all these angels and people together. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and glory, and honor and glory and blessings. So we're talking about far more than 100 million voices together worshiping God. Don't know how many of you were at Bloemfontein a few years ago, you know, when we prayed there. A million people worshiping together, you know. That was amazing. That was amazing being there with a million believers around you and, you know, the voice of worshiping God together. Now, let me tell you this. We're talking about 100 million and innumerable more. Just think about, it's going to be this amazing, glorious moment where Christ is rightfully exalted as the one above all things. Innumerable voices. You're not going to have to worry in that moment if you can sing on key, right? You could just worship God with all of your heart, even if you're out of tune, you know? The first of the angels, we see these living creatures, they prompt, everything they see, the moment he takes it, the worship is prompted and the elders fall on their faces. As the elders fall on their faces, then now eventually the angels, you know, they are worshiping God together and it's this great cycle. And they say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. You know, that chorus that I love to sing. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Declaring glory to God and honors the price of his redemption. As Matthew 28, 18 says, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And so this is the moment where they worship him for that. This means, he says, to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing. All of these are his. All of these belong to him alone, to no one else. And there are many things, because the Satan is the prince of the power of the air, he's trying to usurp many of that today. He wants the glory. He wants the power. He wants the honor. That's why the world is where it is, because he can't have it. It's not rightfully his. And that's why Jesus is worthy of all praise, because he is the Lamb. He has the title deed. He is the Redeemer. It's all his. Look at verse 13. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. So now we see all of creation joining. Everything that's left. You know, we see it sort of in stages going and now all creation. I mean, John couldn't be any more complete in his description because every creature... And every creature ascribing glory and honor, blessing, honor, glory, power to Jesus Christ because it's his, because he is the Redeemer. It says, be unto him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So now there's no doubt in this text right here that Jesus Christ is exalted as God Almighty. It's climaxing and this whole universe started praising God. First, like I say, it's beautiful if you see how it starts happening. First from the inner core, it's almost like it's, you know, like when you throw a little pebble in a pond, it just ripples out. You know, this is almost what's happening. It starts the worship and the praise and it starts going out until the whole creation is worshiping. It's amazing. Forever and ever. So, you know what that means? It means forever and ever. Everlasting. Just think about that word for a moment. Never ending. This is something we cannot understand with our human minds. We don't understand that, you know. It's, to me, it's like Handel's Messiah, you know. The hallelujah chorus, it just goes, forever and ever, hallelujah. You know, and it's just like, it's like this glorious moment. And it's just going to go on forever. And then verse 14, it says, and then the four living creatures said, amen. You can imagine that, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. So this loud amen. I mean, far louder than Angus Buchan's amen, right? It's like this loud amen that you can imagine right here. That's it. So be it. That is the truth. This is what amen means. And the 24 elders fell down, worshipped him on their faces in complete submission and complete adoration of this Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings. The ancient Greek word for worship is literally, it means to prostrate yourself. And I hope you've been in that position before the Lord in your life. Well, I always want to say regularly, because we need to be there. We need to live in that place before the Lord Jesus Christ. But to lay before him prostrate, stretch out like, God, you know, you are everything. Because when you see God, like I say, who he is, when you see Jesus, that's what will happen to you in that moment. All of this praise because he alone is worthy to take the scroll. He alone is worthy to redeem mankind, to bring back this planet to what God wanted to do from the beginning, you know. And he is the exalted redeemer, and says, who lives forever and ever. The living God who reigns and rules eternally forever. And let me tell you, that is the reality. That is the reality. There's no such thing as I can make my own truth, I can make my reality. No matter what people on this earth say, the day is coming where Christ is going to take that scroll. The final events of the history is going to start playing out. And eventually he will be exalted and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And I tell you, I believe that they will do it willingly because in their minds they will completely understand that day. There's no reasoning they can bring. There's no thing that they can say was unfair. That day, everyone will know that Christ is God. And so, amazing. This is not another movie where another episode is another baddie who comes on the scene. Once Jesus takes the scroll, that's it. He reigns forever and ever and ever. That's the kind of movie that I like to watch, you know, where things go well, you know? Not where things keep going wrong every time. You just think, oh, all these guys are wiped out, and now there's another bad guy. Can you believe it? This is not going to be so, I want to tell you. This is the truth right here. What a contrast between what's happening in heaven and what's about to happen on the earth. Because at this moment, this will be the most cataclysmic time on earth. What a contrast between that. And so on the earth, judgment of God will soon be poured out. Righteous judgment. Righteous judgment. Redemption is coming soon. And so the same Lord and Redeemer, this is what you must understand, the same one that is worshipped here as Lord God Almighty, as the one who has all the things, he is also the righteous judge who's going to pour out the wrath on the wicked. He's the one by whose authority the wrath is poured out. Revelation 6 verse 16. Next week, you know, we're going to read. It says, to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide from us the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The Lamb has gotten that place where he's going to mete out the judgment. And the question this morning is Jesus your Redeemer or is he going to be your judge? Because those are vastly different things. And it all depends where you stand with Jesus. Has his blood changed you? Have you believed in the truth of who Jesus is? Has he come into you and made you a new person? Have you had that transaction taken place in your life? You know, I think this study puts our focus back on our real need. Our real need is Jesus. You know, you don't need more money, you don't need more fame, you don't need more fortune, you don't need anything of these temporary little things that the world can offer you. We need Jesus. And that's what it's all about. We need to see Jesus. We need to see Jesus lift up high and mighty above all other things. That's why it's great for us to get together and worship. We worship him as the Lion, as the Lamb, you know, as the Victor, as the Redeemer. Again, as A.W. Tozer said, he said, our great need then is simply Jesus Christ. He is what we need. He has what we need. He knows what we need to know. He has the ability to do in us what we cannot do, working in us that which is well-pleasing in God's sight. So this book that we're reading this morning, The Revelation of Jesus Christ, speaks of him as the eternal victor. The one who wins at the end. And let me tell you, that day is soon and very soon. We are near. If you look at the world condition, if you look at science, you can look at any area of life and you'll see we're coming to that point. It's like an exponential thing. We are reaching the end. We are in this last epoch of time. We are in the last of the last days. And guys, we need to be captivated by Jesus. We need Jesus.